We are in the midst of the early church, which is the period of time from Pentecost, roughly 30 AD, to the Edict of Milan in 311. Calling this the early church, which obviously the title fits with the earliest time of the church, the very beginning of the church. And so tonight my goal is to complete our look at the early church during this period of time. And then we will start into the next period of the church, which we call the imperial church, which is the church in Rome that is established under the imperial edict. And we will start that 2 weeks from tonight. So be aware that we will not be meeting next Wednesday night. Deb and I are going to enjoy some time with small people. And so we will not be meeting next week, but we'll be back the next week after that. And you can, of course, find that on the church calendar as to when we will be meeting. So as we come to the close of this period of the church, I said last week that probably the single greatest thing that marks out this age of the church is the response of the world to it, specifically opposition and persecution, stands to be the most significant factor in the life of the church once we get past the primordial church and the church begins moving out into the world. The primordial church gives way to a more settled church, but the settled church now comes under attack by the world. So I want to continue that thought because it is key to understanding this period of time. And I've entitled my lecture tonight, The Reaction of the Early Church, specifically the reaction of the early church to these pressures that will come upon it from the outside. And I want to do that in two specific ways. I want to talk first about some of the early thinkers in the church, the men that we commonly call the early church fathers, those who took the faith from the apostles and then began to figure out what that faith was all about and try to apply it into the church and into the world. Okay, so we'll talk about a few of them. And then we'll move into another discussion of persecution, particularly where it was coming from, and the value of it to the church, what it actually allowed the church to accomplish during this roughly 300-year period of time at the beginning. So I want to start with a few individuals. Let's start with a few people. I could spend a whole night on each one of these characters because there's a lot to be said for each one, but I don't really want to do that. That's the kind of thing, if you are interested in those kinds of figures, you can go look them up and read tons about their lives. I just want to introduce them to you in order to make a point at the end, okay? So I want to talk about four of these individuals specifically. The first is a man by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived roughly 130 AD, give or take. He was a native of Asia Minor, which is today in the middle of modern Turkey. The midst point. You remember the place where Paul did his first missionary work was in the very center of Asia Minor. It would be in this area, possibly near the city of Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Revelation. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop there in that area who was a disciple himself of John the Apostle. Polycarp was probably, as far as we can tell, probably a direct disciple of John the Apostle. Remember, I've said that I don't believe the book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament chronologically. I think the Gospel of John is the last book because it seems, based on the history, that John the Apostle went back to Ephesus after escaping from his time on Patmos and developed a core of disciples in that place, writing his gospel to them in the late part of the first century. Say roughly 90 AD. Well, Polycarp was one of his disciples, and Irenaeus was under his bishopric, and he often in his writings, Irenaeus that is, quotes John the Apostle through Polycarp. In other words, he quotes Polycarp who quotes John the Apostle. Later in his life, he migrated to Lyons, which is in the south of France. Today in the south of France, and he became a presbyter there, eventually rising to the position of bishop himself in a church in that area. You will notice, by the way, that the church is beginning to move out from the, I guess you would call it the eastern half of the Roman Empire, now into the western half of the Roman Empire, moving into Europe. So now we're in the south of France with this man. And while he was there, he wrote. And we have only two of his writings still with us today. But his writings are of a man who wrote as a pastor, writing as a pastor to a flock. And this makes sense given the time frame. He wrote specifically to refute heresy, number one, and then to instruct believers in the Orthodox faith. Now that makes sense given the time frame. You're just coming out of the age of the apostles. You're just crossing over into the second century. He's in the early second century. And so as the church is trying to navigate its way after the apostolic time frame, the apostles are now all gone, John being the last of them, then the result of that would be now you've got a new generation of men who are trying to keep that faith consistent. And so they are writing to their churches and to their flocks, and they're trying to hold that orthodoxy in the midst of this time, especially in the pressure of persecution coming against him. The two works that I mentioned survive. One is called Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching, and the other is a book called Against Heresies. Now, the focus of Irenaeus and his works is this. Irenaeus tried to project a grand vision of history, a grand vision of all that God is doing in the world, his redemptive work in time, culminating in the incarnation of Jesus as the goal of human history from the beginning. So his work was to say, listen, the history is not just some random series of events. It is God working through time from the beginning to accomplish a redemptive plan, and Jesus comes as the incarnation of the Son of God to complete, if you will, that historical narrative. Now, you will notice that would be very consistent with a Reformed view of history as well. We would see history in that way as well, as Reformed folks, as Irenaeus did. So Irenaeus, a native of Asia Minor, circa 130. The second of these individuals is a man by the name of Clement. We call him Clement of Alexandria because he went to Alexandria, but he was a native of Athens in Greece. This is somewhere in the late part of the second century, around the turn into the third century. Clement was converted from pagan parents. He did not grow up in a Christian home. But after he was converted, he went out searching for a teacher who could grant him deeper understanding of the Christian faith. He was looking for more. He wanted more than just whatever he was getting in Athens. And so he made his way to Alexandria, which is why he's called Clement of Alexandria. He made his way to Egypt, and he found this teacher by the name of Pantaenus. We're not exactly sure what his role was, but after he died, Clement took over his teaching duties, wherever they were there in Alexandria. But he was forced to flee from Alexandria under the persecution of a man by the name of Septimus Severus. I want you to put that name in your mind, Septimus Severus. We're going to be coming back to him somewhere around 202, and more than likely, Clement was forced to go into Central Asia Minor. Now, Alexandria in Egypt was a seat of intellectualism. It was a grand seat of philosophy in the second century. And great thinkers were there, much like the great thinkers in Athens. There were great thinkers in Alexandria. We have uncovered from Alexandria a treasure trove of manuscript material, both biblical material and non-biblical material, from the libraries in Alexandria, much of which has been translated and cataloged, and we have used a lot of what we have found at Alexandria to develop the current modern Bibles that we have. Clement was a thinker. Okay, he was an intellectual. As I said, he went looking for a teacher who could teach him more, and so he believed that the goal was to convince intellectuals that Christianity was not some absurd superstition, which is how philosophers would look at Christianity. They would say, well, you believe in the crucified carpenter who you claim was raised from the dead. But we would think of that as some sort of silly superstition, believing in some resurrected human as a god. And so Clement went to try to convince these intellectuals that Christianity was not just an absurd superstition. He actually chose to use a Platonic method. Plato insisted that there was only one truth. The goal, of course, was to find it, right? So Clement argued from the Platonic position that, yes, there is one truth, and that truth is found in Christianity. That truth is found in Christ. He would, of course, quote Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Clement would recognize that you can have an intellectual conversation with people about these things. And so he attempted to do that. His focus was, as I've said, that Christianity can be supported from a clarified view of philosophy. Your understanding and your knowledge implies that all systems of thought need to be taken captive within Christianity. He would probably say it in more modern language like this. He would say, Christianity is the meta-narrative around which all other narratives must flow, meaning Christianity is the outer shell around all thinking, and so your thinking belongs somewhere inside. The trick is to figure out how your thinking belongs inside this larger perspective. And again, as Reformed people, we would agree with that in this sense. We would espouse that Christians should hold a biblical worldview which embraces all of existence and thinking. And so all ways of thinking must be subsumed into a Christian worldview, a Christian understanding of the world. I mean, we understand God created the world. Christ came into the world. Christ is going to come back into the world. All thinking, therefore, by definition, belongs within the framework of that thinking. That's how Clement would approach it. The third man is a man by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian lived, again, near the end of the second century, about 195. He was a native of Carthage in North Africa. He went to Rome and was converted to the faith around the age of 40, and then returned to Carthage and began to write a number of apologetic treatises. He was a lawyer by training. He argued for the natural Christianity of the human soul. His perspective was to say, look, everybody is a latent Christian, they just don't know it. They just have not come to understand the truth of what's been revealed by God. He would echo the Apostle Paul in his apologetics in what today we would call presuppositionalism, the idea of there is a God and everybody knows it. That's Paul's perspective in Romans 1. Paul doesn't argue for the evidence of a God. He argues that God exists and you already know that, but you're suppressing that knowledge. That's the perspective that Tertullian would take in his understanding. Your failure to believe was only your obstinacy. You're pressing down or suppressing the knowledge that Paul speaks of, right? In his writing, Prescription Against the Heretics, he argues that the deposit of the faith, the scriptures, has been with the church far longer than it's been with the heretics. Therefore, they have no right to use the scriptures to develop their own belief systems. So those who were promoting forms of Christianity that are heretical, Tertullian said, you have no right to be using the scriptures. They belong to us, who are the true and orthodox. They don't belong to you. You don't have a right to make arguments from the Bible to promote your heresies. So he, as an apologist writing against heretical views, he would argue that the scriptures must be maintained by those who are orthodox and not by those who are heretics. Now, what's absolutely fascinating about that is that's the exact argument that Rome used against the reformers in the 16th century. This is Rome speaking now, we are the deposit of the scriptures because we are the mother church. You, reformed people, are a bunch of heretics. You don't have the right to tell the world what true Christianity is, only we do. It's the same argument, the exact same argument. So it dates back a long ways. Tertullian's focus was this: Christian truth must end vain speculations. It must end vain speculations. To come to the truth of Jesus Christ, to convincingly come to the truth of Christ, and then still go around the world searching for truth was pointless. Why would you do that? You have the truth in Christ. Why would you be looking for something more, something to add to that beyond what's already been revealed? It's a dangerous waste of time. Now, let me just put in a footnote here about Tertullian. And I do this because I want you to notice something. Tertullian joined a group called the Montanists around 207. A man by the name of Montanus was a convert to Christianity in Central Asia Minor. But he came to believe in something called a new prophecy. He had, apparently, several ecstatic visions about the return of Christ. And this led him to create a sect of Christianity involving a new expression of the faith, particularly a reliance on the Holy Spirit, and a sense in which the church was to form itself into a much more ascetic organization, meaning disciplined, much more disciplined organization. The Montanists are, in many ways, the forebears of the modern Pentecostal movement in some ways. A lot of the same parallels in them. Tertullian joined this group. We're not exactly sure why, but one of the reasons he may have done so is because they promoted a rigor of life which he found comfortable, a disciplined life in which all of the things of this world were kind of pushed aside in favor of going and live in a quote-unquote monastery and keep the outside world away from you. That, by the way, would eventually come to characterize a big movement in the church in a few hundred years. Now, I bring that up about Tertullian, the Montanists, only because what you have in the Montanists is the beginning of certain schismatic groups that will appear. And what I mean by schismatics is that they appear and they come, but they don't promote direct heresy, meaning they're not going to specifically deny certain orthodox Christian truths, but they're going to make slight alterations or additions to the orthodox faith, and so they're going to be slightly one-off. And it's hard to really get a grip on why they're wrong. Now, the Montanists were eventually declared to be heretical, and their movement faded. But the point is that you start to see now in the second century, as we turn the page from the apostles into these new men, you start to see these schisms beginning to arise, different ways of thinking about things. You know, in our way, it'd be like, okay, the Baptists over here and the Presbyterians over here, and they have their ways of thinking, and we have our ways of thinking, and never the twain shall meet, sort of thing. Even though we have much in common with them, which, you know, probably 90% of our theology is consistent between them. But nonetheless, these little schisms begin to appear now in the life of the church. The fourth of these men then, okay, so I've looked at Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and the fourth man is a man by the name of Origen. That's spelled with an E, O-R-I-G-E-N, not Origen as the location, Origen. He is also known as Origen of Alexandria, but he's a native of Alexandria. He was raised by Christian parents. His father was martyred under the persecution of that man I told you to mention a while ago, Septimus Severus. Okay? Origen was appointed to be a teacher of people known as catechumens. Catechumens were those who had professed faith in Christ in the church and were preparing for baptism, meaning that they were being catechized in the faith prior to being baptized. Catechumens were being taught in a way that the people who were teaching them the Orthodox Christian faith in order to ascertain that they are indeed truly followers of Christ. A catechumen comes claiming to believe in Christ and then is put under a rigorous teaching process to go for baptism. Origen was teaching catechumens by his late teens, so he's obviously a bright guy. But his bishop, Demetrius, was jealous of his abilities and forced him out. And he fled and went to Caesarea, that same Caesarea that Paul was imprisoned in at the end of the book of Acts. During this time, there were a number of people who were tortured for their faith. But he never recanted his faith. He survived the torture, but he died shortly later in the city of Tyre, nearby to Caesarea. Now, Origen was a student of Clement that I mentioned earlier. and his writings reflect a similar philosophical bent. He wrote something called a Hexpla, a six-columned Old Testament. Six columns, a column of Hebrew, a column of Aramaic, and four columns of Greek next to each other in the various manuscript traditions so that you could compare side by side. We call it a parallel Bible today. He wrote one of those. He also wrote a number of biblical commentaries, and he wrote a systematic theology considered to be one of the very first called De Principis. Now, Origen's focus was that although slightly different than Clement, although Christianity is not to be confused with philosophy, they're two different things. Clement saw them as the same, remember. He saw them as you have a philosophical system called Christianity, yours fits in the middle of it. Origen took a different perspective. He said, well, there's different philosophies. There's a Christian philosophy, and then there's other pagan kinds of philosophies out there. And these other kinds of philosophies take themselves from outside of Scripture, but those areas that are not specifically outlined in Scripture do allow for some, quote-unquote, speculation in the faith. One of the areas of speculation, for example, was the Platonic tradition that human beings have a pre-existent soul, that we aren't just formed immediately from ex nihilo at our conception, but we existed prior to our birth into the world. And so Origen comes along and he says, you know, I mean, that's not specifically denied in the Scripture somewhere. And so we can contemplate and speculate about what that might mean and how God would use all that and so forth. Okay. That never took off, by the way, in the church. But nonetheless, there it was in the writings of Origen. Okay, so I bring up these four men not to give you an overview of their life in a specific sense, but rather to note something with you. There are basically three lines of thought that come out of these four men. Okay? Actually, I'm sorry, just two. But there's three lines of thought which coalesce into two. In Asia Minor, with Irenaeus, salvation is seen as union with Christ, and more specifically, a union in Christ established in the functions of the church, particularly the sacraments of the church. You are unified with Christ when you eat the bread and drink the wine and go into the water, and that produces a union with Christ, and your salvation is seen in that sort of thing. In Alexandria, Clement and Origen, then, there was a quest for unchanging truth. Salvation is a quest for the truth, an unchanging truth, a salvation by illumination of the spiritual world. You thought about it, you thought it through, you read the Scriptures, you understood the spiritual world in light of the worldview coming out of Scripture and coming out of the Orthodox Church. And so salvation for the Alexandrian thinkers is think it through and understand it. Okay? A third thread is the Carthage-Rome one, which comes out of Tertullian, is that salvation is found in this idea of moral purity and legalism and asceticism. Remember, he's the guy that joined the Montanists because he was looking for that more specifically framed life that he could live without having to worry about, you know, falling outside the boundaries. Okay, so now if you coalesce those, three threads really into two. The first two, salvation is union for Christ and this idea of unchanging truth and illumination of the spiritual world, that becomes the thread that marks the Eastern Church. Orthodoxy today, the Eastern Church, which we call Orthodoxy with a capital O, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, etc., which came up out of Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire, right? That framework over there in the theology of the East is this idea of we come to Christ through our union with Him in the sacraments. It's all about liturgy, and it's all about unchanging truth that goes all the way back to the apostles. You listen to Eastern Orthodox theologians, and they will say, we have always had the truth. We're the church that's always had the truth because we find the truth going all the way back to the earliest days of history, and we show our faith, we demonstrate our faith through the liturgical aspects of the sacraments. That's what Eastern Orthodoxy is all about. The West took the other thread. The Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, took the other side of that equation, which is that salvation is involved in moral purity, legalism, and asceticism, which are all three things that characterize Roman Catholicism over the next 1800 to 2000 years. Roman Catholicism is well known for its wide legal requirements. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is a book this thick of all the various things that you have to know and do in order to be a part of the church. It is out of the Roman Church, the Western Church, that monks and monasteries grew up, the asceticism and the legalisms and the sacramentalisms of the West, which are similar to the East, but they grew up in that time frame. So you will notice that these men, all the way at the beginning of the history of the church, are beginning to set the table for where the church is going to go for the next 1,500 years, where it's going to go. The East is going to travel along the path of Irenaeus and Clement in origin, in intellect and philosophy, and the West is going to follow Tertullian in legalism and asceticism and that sort of thing. And you're going to see that path go in that direction. So that's why these guys are important. They begin to interpret and apply Christian theology to the life and practices of the church. In the face of opposition, they begin to think themselves, these men begin to think through how this faith, once delivered to the saints, it comes to us from the apostles, how this is to be applied into the world. Because that's the obvious next step. What do we do with this as the church begins to expand? And these men were critical in moving this thing along. But here's the thing, and I've always got to say this. I know James White says this all the time about the early church fathers. These were men who were imperfect and inconsistent. You cannot read the early church fathers, really, and find orthodoxy very often, specifically the orthodoxy we understand today, because they were very new to the faith, because they did not have time on their side. There was not a great deal of men around them to debate this in order to help them. You know, you've got Clement, for example, going looking for a teacher because he wants to find somebody who will teach him more about what this is all about. It's a fledgling faith. Time will have its effect. So we can't go back and read these men and say, wow, these were the guys that really developed Christianity, because frankly, some of the things they wrote are just flat out wrong in terms of Scripture that we now understand through 2,000 years of history and debate and all the things that are necessary to make it come about, okay? So you start to see schisms and you start to see men writing and working out how to apply this. Okay, so that's the first reaction I want you to notice. There's a reaction of men who are trying to figure out, what do we do with this stuff? What do we do with these writings that the apostles have left to us, and we continue along? But now I want to talk about the other reaction, which is the reaction of the church in general to persecution, okay? Because as I said last week, persecution is the single greatest thread that drove the direction of the church during this first 300 years. And there are four main persecutors of the church during this time. Four main persecutors during this time. The first is the earliest one, and that, of course, you would find in your Bibles, in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul to the various churches that he wrote to, and that would be the persecution of the Jews, of the Jewish people who would attack the early Christians for the fact that they believed, the Jews believed, that these Christians were worshiping another god, Jesus, that they were no longer monotheists, that they believed in a dual theism or a tritheism if you add the Spirit of God into the equation. And so the Jews would persecute this early church for that reason. You see it, of course, all over the pages of the New Testament. But you also have the persecutions of the Romans. Remember I talked last week about Nero and the fire of Rome and how that started a certain amount of persecution. But then you see, starting in the second century, a number of other kinds of persecutions coming out of Rome. One of them is something which you need to be aware of called the Edict of Trajan. Trajan was the emperor, okay? And at that time, the Christians were being persecuted and even martyred for their faith by Romans. And there was a gentleman, and I forget his name now, I didn't write it down for some reason, but he was carrying out the persecutions, Pliny, sorry, just remembered his name, Pliny. He was carrying out various persecutions against Christians, and every time he would question Christians about their faith, he couldn't find anything that they were doing in violation of the law. Sound familiar? Remember another Roman who questioned someone and tried to find something that he did wrong in order to accuse him politically? Yeah, his name was Pontius Pilate, right? Okay, so this Pliny is out there trying to figure out what these men are doing. So he wrote to the emperor and he said, they're not committing any crimes. So what are we supposed to do? And the Edict of Trajan, which would become, by the way, the de facto standard for persecution until almost 300 AD, was this. Listen, they may not be specifically guilty of something, but you can accuse them of it. And if they can't defend themselves, then they can be punished. Now, you will notice it's a very informal kind of thing. It's the idea, literally, it's the idea, an edict coming down from the emperor that says, look, if I don't like something about this guy living next door to me, I can accuse him of being a Christian. Then he gets dragged in front of the authorities and he has to prove that he's not, or prove that he's not a threat as a Christian. And if he can't, then guess what? He gets tortured or martyred, potentially. This became, as I said, the de facto method for punishment through these centuries. And it's a problem, isn't it? Huge one. Massive one. So the Romans worked themselves through this until you get to a man by the name of Septimus Severus. Okay? Emperor Septimus Severus, somewhere around 193. Now the Romans, of course, by almost 200 AD, are trying desperately to fight off the barbarians from the north. The Roman Empire has reached the height of its decadence and is desperately in trouble, and there has been attack after attack, and Septimus has had much success in stopping the barbarians, and he's also done pretty good at holding back the various internal forms of strife and civil war that were arising throughout this period of time. Trust me, the Roman Empire was in turmoil almost constantly from its initial formation. But he had had good success, and so he decided to bring religious harmony to the empire by insisting, or I should say reinvigorating, the ancient worship of Sol Invictus. S-O-L is the word for sun, the sun god. Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, Invictus being the Latin for unconquered. The unconquered sun. He brought back the ancient worship of sun worship, and he declared that all other religious systems were subsumed under it. All the other gods belonged under the sun god. So he outlawed, by edict in 202, all conversions to both Judaism and Christianity. Because guess which two religions wouldn't subsume their god to Sol Invictus? The Jews and the Christians. And so he issued this. By the way, this is the year that Irenaeus is martyred. It's about the same time that Origen's father was killed in Alexandria, which is why I told you of those two things earlier. However, here's what's fascinating. The persecution under the Edict of Trajan seemed to have abated shortly thereafter. We really don't know why. Maybe it just got old after a while. I don't know. It remained only in isolated incidents until around 249, which I point out to you to remind you that the persecution of Christians was never really linear in the church. It always had its ups and downs. You went through periods where there was great tolerance for Christians, and then you went through periods where there was great intolerance for believers and so on. And I think you've probably noticed that even in modern history, that this has been sort of a wave. Sometimes Christians are deeply persecuted, other times they're not. China's history is an excellent example of that wave form. Which leads to the man named Decius, Emperor Decius in 249. Now, he's often depicted to be a cruel emperor, but he was just a simple Roman. He really was. In fact, some have suggested he was a simpleton. He assumed that the constant incursions into the Roman territory by the barbarians, the various economic downturns that occurred and the loss of ancient tradition were due, very simply, to the abandonment of the gods by the Roman people. So in many ways, he was kind of like his predecessor in this sense. He believed that if you just had a simple policy, Rome would be destroyed. And the simple policy was this: if everyone worships the gods, Rome will be destroyed. Now, by the way, in case you haven't figured it out, that's the essence of conservatism. Okay? Everybody worships the gods. We just go back to the old gods, the way they used to be, go back to the old traditions, the old ways, then everything will go back to normal. Okay? So he believed that he could impose this. So he decided that the best thing to do with Christians at this particular point was not to martyr them anymore. Don't kill them. Because what had been happening during this period of time is that Christians being martyred were actually seeing that as a great badge of honor. Origen wanted to be martyred. He was deeply disappointed, by the way, that he wasn't, that he died for some other reason entire. So the bottom line is, they wanted to be martyred. So what the emperor said is, stop that. We're not going to make them martyrs anymore. The fact is that here's what was going on. As Christians were being martyred, they were becoming much more bold in their presentation of the gospel. There's this strange twist that when you pressure the Christian church in persecution, the more you pressure it, the more the gospel goes out. Now, gee, I wonder who has decided that. Okay? I wonder who's ordained that to be the case. But that's exactly what happens. Again, I give you China as an excellent example in the 20th century of precisely that. The more that the communist government turns the screws on Christianity, the more Christians are being made. All right? This is the same thing here. You have this sense in which this emperor says, okay, we got to put an end to that. Okay, we got to put an end to that. So he issued an edict that everyone was required to sacrifice to the Roman gods. Basically, what you needed to do was you needed to pass by the god wherever he was at, say a statue in the agora in town, and you would take a small pinch of salt and put the pinch in their fire, and you would sacrifice, quote unquote, to the god. You would be saying to people, hey, I'm right along with the rest of you. I'm following along with the rest. And then multitude of people, of course, would go along with this. Everyone who did was issued a certificate indicating their compliance. Everyone who didn't would be arrested or could be arrested and punished, tortured, but not killed, because we don't want any more of those martyrs. Now, the Christians were unprepared for this new assault upon their faith. Because as I said a moment ago, the persecution had waxed and waned over time. And for the previous 50 years or so, they hadn't really experienced much in the way of persecution. Now, all of a sudden, they're being told, you need to sacrifice. And they didn't know what to do about this. A generation or two that lived in relative peace were not ready for martyrdom or torture anymore. Now, as I said, Rome did not directly kill those who refused. Instead, they used various means to coerce. Okay, the goal was to coerce, to make you put the pinch into the fire. Some readily capitulated. There were many so-called Christians who readily capitulated to the culture. They put the pinch of salt in and went on their way. There were some who bought, not salt, incense. I keep saying salt, it's incense. Some who bought false certificates. Okay, there was a black market available for them, so if you needed a certificate, you could find one. I imagine there'll be a black market of COVID-19 vaccination papers eventually, too. Can't imagine not. I mean, human beings are incredibly creative. And then there were some who stood in the face of the coercion, and they stood until they were coerced, and they would either stay faithful or die. Typically, they didn't die. They were simply tortured until they were no longer able to be tortured anymore. So a new title appeared in the church. Someone who had experienced this kind of coercion and had survived it, who had withstood it, was called a confessor. A confessor. If they were able to withstand the coercion and the torture without flinching, but they were not martyred, they became a confessor. Origen was a confessor. He stood fast against the coercion. He was not martyred. He was tortured, but eventually released. Then he died later. Whether he died from his wounds or from natural causes is unknown. However, there's another group. There were those who were coerced and gave in and offered their pinch of incense. They were called the lapsed. They recanted their faith in one way or another. Now, notice the church would have to deal with this. What do you do about people in your church who are the lapsed? I mean, we know what to do with the confessors. We welcome them in and say, good for you. You made it, and we're here to help you and support you. But what do you do with all of the many people who would be lapsed? And this became a serious question in the church. Who would remain in the church? And this became one of the earliest forms of what we call church discipline. How do we deal with these people? How do we determine those who had just sinned in some way versus those who had truly fallen away from the faith, who had truly given in to the coercion and abandoned the faith of Christ? How do we deal with those two things? And that was a question that remained with the church and a difficult issue for the church to deal with for quite some time. By the way, the Roman Catholic sacrament of, the sacrament of reconciliation, otherwise known as the sacrament of confession, traces its roots here. Guess what you needed to do? You needed to confess before the leadership of the church that you had sinned by giving a pinch of incense, that you hadn't fallen away, but you had done that because of the coercion that you had experienced and you were weak and you had sinned, versus the other man who would come and just, you know, had obviously apostated. The Roman Catholic sacrament of reconciliation traces its roots here. And of course, the decision about who remained and who did not would fall into the hands of the bishops. The leadership would have to make these choices. And thus you see the beginnings, don't you, of the power that was invested in these men, the bishops, and how they became such strong and political figures even by virtue of holding these kind of life or death decisions. Because to be excommunicated from the church in the second and third centuries is not a laughing matter. To be excommunicated is quite literally be put out and your soul is in jeopardy. In fact, you've been declared by the church to be an apostate if the bishop declares that to be the case. Notice that kind of power. That's wielding a tremendous amount of power. And so you see where it's beginning. Now again, the form of persecution abated for a while. Gallus came in and did away with all of that around 251. And then we have Diocletian in 300. And I think I could summarize his entire time by saying he is the last and greatest of the persecutions in the church. I think it's probably fair to say that more Christians died under Diocletian than all of the previous emperors combined. But you will notice that we're right about 300. You remember I said the Edict of Milan is in 311. So we're getting very, very close to the end of this particular period of time. And it is this last and greatest persecution that's really going to lead to the imperial church. That's going to start with Constantine's edict coming up in 311. Now, I want to end then with this. I want to end this period of the church with this summary of it. And I want you to think, as I'm summarizing this, how the parallels belong to our generation. Okay? I want you to be thinking now about that time of the church and our time of the church. The church itself, you know, was birthed in the Roman Empire, right? In the days of probably the single greatest ancient empire that ever existed. You can make an argument that the Greeks were pretty strong and the Persians were pretty strong. But the Romans, I think you pretty much agree, is probably the strongest ancient empire that ever existed in terms of length of both time and space. And the church then grew up in this particular period. There's a specific relationship, of course, of Rome to the Jews and to then the Christians to follow them. And that specific relationship would produce a political struggle. There would be a number of things that would rise up in that period of time. You think about the advent of crucifixion, which appeared and lasted for only a very short period of time in the window of history during the Roman Empire. You think of the destruction of the temple by the Titus and his forces, and you think about the dispersion of the Jews out from the destruction of Jerusalem and all the various, there's a relationship of the political reality between Rome and the people underneath her. But in spite of that, Rome brought an amazing stability to the world, didn't it? An amazing stability to people living in that time frame. You could make a very good argument that up until the Roman Empire, people basically didn't know what their lives would be like from day to day and year to year. But under the Roman Empire, there was a sense of stability over time. Cruel as it may be, it was still stable. And this stability created this worldwide government under which, believe it or not, the umbrella of Rome is the very entity under which the church would grow. Surprisingly enough, it would be this stability of a national or imperial government that would actually be the impetus for the church herself to grow. Frankly, if you were to do Pentecost a few hundred years earlier, say 600 years earlier during the days of Babylon, you probably would not have seen that same sense of a worldwide explosion of the faith, because Rome is the one that created the umbrella under which the church would go. So you have a stable government, you have an economic state under which the church would grow. You think about the fact that Rome built roads, they had singular forms of monies, they had mail systems for getting things. I mean, the apostles used these systems to advance the faith, and it continued into the second and third centuries as men were able to take advantage of these systems created by this empire. The Christian church was started in a specific time frame in which all of this worked to its advantage. Now, not only all of that, but to also mention the cultural status under Rome, under which the church could grow. These men, the apostles, wrote in a language that everybody in the empire would know. A singular language, Koine Greek. They would be familiar with it. Jews knew Hebrew, but Romans didn't. But Romans knew Greek, and so did Jews. And so the result was that you have this perfect cauldron, if you will, a perfect time frame in the history of the world for the Christ to enter, everything set up for him to enter into the world, to establish his church, and then that church to flourish underneath that system, even though that system hated it. Even though that system hated it. So the church, God used this system to accomplish the movement of his church. So there's a tremendous value of the Roman Empire to the early church, but there's value also to the persecutions that came. I mentioned last week one of them. It is during this period of time that the church is forced to codify its beliefs. The church is forced to write down and deal with what it believes during this period of time. Persecution does that. Scripture, creeds, the various writings, even of the men that I spoke of, they're working to establish their faith in the face of persecution. Do you remember the confessor, lapsed person? How do you know which one is which? You're going to need to have some codified understanding of theology to be able to make a decision that this man is lapsed, this man is a confessor. Persecution is going to force the Christians in those first three centuries to think about their faith, try to understand what they believe and applying it to the life of the church. The great councils of the imperial church, which we'll look at next, were called to address all kinds of heresies that would come up against a well-established orthodoxy. They're going to rise. We've saw in beginnings of them here. But the quietness of the imperial church, I mean, once the state declares that Christianity is the official religion, it leads to all sorts of unorthodox troubles. You would think that a peacetime would be the very time that the church would expand its understanding, its thinking, but it's exactly the opposite. It's when the church becomes unpersecuted that it begins to drift. What has happened in America over the last 240 years? Has the church become more consistent in its understanding of doctrine and theology during this period of religious liberty that we've enjoyed? Has it become more orthodox or less? And the answer is there's no way to deny it's become less orthodox. We have much more schism, we have much more heresy, and frankly, we have a lot more biblical illiteracy than we did when we started. Secondly, it forced Christians to be genuine in their conversions, as I said a minute ago. You don't become a follower of Christ in the midst of a situation where the whole world hates you if you do, if you're only in it for the money, or you're only in it for the prestige, which didn't exist. Persecution itself would force believers to begin to truly know whether they believe. That's why I was talking about catechumens earlier. Before you go to the baptistry in the second and third centuries, those people who had invited you into the church put you under a teacher to make sure that you really understood what it means to be a Christian. Before we put you in that pool and dunk you, we're going to make sure you truly know what it means to come to Christ. Because guess what? As soon as you walk outside this building and go out into the world, they're going to hate you. Are you really a believer or not? Let's make sure that when you call yourself a believer, that you really are what you are. If you're going to walk into the marketplace and walk past the little incense burner and not put your pinch of salt in, or put your pinch of incense in, are you really a believer or not? These persecution forces that. Once you get into the imperial church, the next church we're going to look at, everybody's a Christian. How do you know the difference? Soren Kierkegaard wrote of this in the 19th century. Everybody in Germany is a Lutheran. I can't tell the difference between one who's a genuine Lutheran and one who's not. And by the way, he was a pagan writing about these things. Thirdly, not only did persecution force Christians to codify their beliefs and be genuine in their conversions, but it also forced Christians to evangelize and grow the church. As I said earlier, the strange reality is the higher the pressure, the more likely it was that the church would grow, that true conversions would be found because evangelism would be taking place. The motto of the period of time was this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Men willing to give their lives for the faith propelled others to go out and share that faith with others. Guess what happens when you don't have that? When you don't have the pressure of people losing their lives for the faith? I don't need to share my faith. I don't need to share the faith with somebody else. Somebody else can do that. We'll leave that to the professionals. They can do it. It's counterintuitive, but that's exactly what happens. Persecution seems to be the single substance upon which numerical growth in the church occurred. And evangelism in the early church seems to have been solely by individual believers outside of the church leading others to Christ individually. There were no great revivals and tent meetings and mega churches drawing people to Christ. No, it was ordinary people like you and I going out into the world, talking to our neighbors, and leading them to Christ. Church worship in those days, particularly the Lord's Supper, communion, was off limits to non-baptized believers. You didn't come into the church if you were not able to show your credentials at the door that you were, in fact, a follower of Christ. And as I mentioned before, baptism was generally preceded by a lengthy period of catechesis and study. The imperial church stopped growing because there was no pressure to make it grow. And then finally, and here's an interesting one, it forced Christians to remain on the outside of governmental power structures. There were no Christians in politics in the first century because there was no place for Christians in politics in the first century. They were driven out of the government entities. There was no mixture of church and state politics and power struggles of the church with society. There were no Roman flags in the churches like there are American flags in many churches. There were not. There was a genuine separation of the church and the state in those days because the state hated the church and the believers were not allowed into it. They were made separate. So there was none of that sense of melding together politics and Christianity and theology and trying to determine the difference between, you know, a Christian in the White House or in the emperor's palace and all that sort of thing. None of that ever came about. Nobody in the first three centuries of the church would have wanted there to be a Christian in the imperial palace. And nobody would have voted for it. Didn't have a vote anyways, but they wouldn't have voted for it. Because there was a clear separation of those two things. The church maintained its identity as a separate institution from the world by not getting involved in politics. And by the way, in case you don't know this, this is a Baptist principle. It's always been a Baptist principle of separation of church and state. There's far too many Baptists that think that the world is supposed to be about us as Baptists going out and taking over politics. But Baptists have always gone, stop that! Because once you do that, guess what happens? There's nowhere to tell where the line is between the church on this side and the state on that side. And you will notice, by the way, over the next 1,500 years of church history, that intertwining is going to be severe. Because the very next church is going to be called the Imperial Church, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, but that's what it's going to be called. Because the church and the state are going to become one. Now, I would have you to think about something. God forced the church to go through 300 years of persecution, 200 years of persecution, in order to grow the church, to establish its initial base, not perfect yet, long ways to go, but establish the church in the world, using Rome as this great umbrella underneath it. But you know what? That's not the first time that God has done that. Have you noticed that God likes to do this? In the sense that he ordains to put his people under pressure, and that's what grows them. I give you some examples. Number one, how did God take 70 people living in Canaan and turn them into a million people? How did he do that? He sent them to Egypt and he put them under slavery. And for 400 years under slavery, they grew from one little family into a giant nation that he let out of Egypt to become his own people. How did he do it? He did it under slavery, didn't he? He didn't do it in Canaan and just say to Abraham, just go live and have babies and just make a nation. No, no. He put him under pressure. How did God bring 50,000 remnants to Jerusalem to rebuild a broken down temple after a nation had abandoned God in idolatry? How did he do that? He sent that nation off to exile. He gave them over to the Babylonians. And for 70 years, they sat under Babylonian control and enslavement for all practical purposes until God raised up 49,700 and some odd of them to come back under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, build a temple, build a wall, and never go back into idolatry again. They never worshipped Baal again. After that, how did he do that? He did it with pressure and persecution. So we might be looking down the pipe here and saying to ourselves, boy, I hope God still allows us to have religious freedom and we need to fight for that for the next 100 years and for our kids and so forth. But have you ever stopped to think about the possibility that maybe God is saying, you know what, maybe it's time for the church to once again be put under the same kind of pressure that it was under in the first century in order that it might grow again, that it might actually establish its theology again, that it might come back to understanding who I really am and what I've revealed and the faith once delivered to the saints? Because you've forgotten it. And now the church is filled up with a whole lot of people walking around giving their pinch of incense to the gods, claiming to be a Christian. So maybe it's time that we find out who the true Christians are. We'll remove their liberties. And we'll put them under persecution again and hatred and opposition by the world. We'll make it so they can't buy an Amazon Prime membership unless they give their pinch of incense to Jeff Bezos. Ex-CEO now, I understand. but nonetheless, right? Okay. So look, the lesson is simple. The first century is a good reminder to us God uses this rather counterintuitive way of thinking in order to accomplish his goals in the world. And we might reject them and say, let's not go there, but he goes there. He goes there. So the early church is just that. It is the early church. There's not a lot of substance to the church at this time. It isn't until we get into the imperial church that we start having the great debates over the great theological topics that will take place because a number of heresies will arise and so forth. But the early church, I think, really establishes for us what it is that God really wanted to accomplish with his church. While it's not perfect, I would argue that the early church was probably the most successful of all the various periods of the church, save for maybe the short period of time of the Reformation. But even that's debatable. So, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll start talking about the next phase of the church known as the Imperial Church.